So we have spent some time this morning already worshiping, and that's what we do when we come together as a church. We worship together. But I wonder if you've ever thought to yourself, well, what is worship? When we use that word worship, what do we mean by it? Christians talk about this word a lot, but what is worship and why do we do it? So this morning we prayed, we sang, we read scripture, and now I'm getting ready to preach a sermon from God's Word. But why do we do that? What does it mean? Well, this might seem like a strange group of questions to ask, but I think it is important that every now and then we pause and take stock and go, you know what? What are we doing? Are we just showing up and doing this because we've always done it? You know, because you know, ever since I've been here, this is sort of the order of service, and we're just going to keep doing it this way. Or is there a deeper meaning to it? It's like when you're driving down the road and, you know, all of a sudden your check engine light comes on. You know, what do you do? Well, at some point, either you or a mechanic is going to have to pop that hood open and take a look inside and go, okay, what's going on with this engine? What's making this car run either well or poorly? What's going on inside the car? And so today, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look under the hood, and we need to understand what makes our church run. What is the engine of everything that we do? Namely, what is worship and why do we do it? Our psalm today is, our text today is Psalm 34. I believe that this text really helps us to do that well. It helps us to understand what worship is and why we do it. And as we understand that better, everything that we do as a church, we're going to see that this is really the engine that makes it run. So my prayer this morning is that as we look at the psalm, that we would be captivated by a vision of God and who He is, and that would provide us the motivation and the resources that we need to do all the practical things that we do as a church. So if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 34. If you're using the Bibles provided in the pews, that's going to be found on page 463. 463. And I'm going to go ahead and read the psalm in full right now, and then we will jump in. This is God's word of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and the ears, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is God's word. So in this psalm, we find a wonderful call to behold the greatness and the goodness of God. and to make it our aim in everything to display the supreme worth of God in all things. So, what are we called to do? What does that mean practically? Well, we're called to delight in God. We're called to take delight in God who saves his people by his power and his mercy. We're called to delight in God who sustains people by his steadfast love. We're called to delight in this God who is going to make all things new by his eternal righteousness. So when we read this psalm, the first thing we want to do in order to understand the psalm is say, okay, well, is there anything that helps us to see what is this psalm about? What is Psalm 34 about? As we read the Psalms, if you've had a chance to read many of the Psalms, a lot of them have these superscriptions. Okay, so the superscription, it's going to be those little words right under the heading, the heading in your Bible. There's little words that tell you the occasion for this Psalm, or maybe the occasion for when it was written, or what it was written about, or who it was written for. And here in Psalm 34, we have a superscription. So the superscription that we have here says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." So the first thing we see is of David. So what that tells us is that that probably means that it was written by David, or at the very least, it was written about David. But in most cases, we tend to think that it was written by David. That's what that of David means. But what about that other phrase there? When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. What's that referring to? Is that an actual event that happened? Well, in the Old Testament, we actually see that is something that did happen that was recorded in Scripture, and we believe that that's referring to 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. So here's a story of, what we have in Scripture, what we have in the book of 1 Samuel, is we see David, who's fleeing from Saul. David is God's chosen man to sit on the throne, but he's not sitting on the throne yet. He's fleeing from the current king, Saul. And through the midst of him fleeing from Saul, we see this. It says in verse 10, "And David arose and fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s.' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So, verse 13, he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, this man is mad. Why then have you brought him here to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this fellow to behave like as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" End of story. So that's kind of a strange story, right? Like, really, David? Like, that's your plan? I mean, he's just going to act insane? And Abimelech's like, "This guy's crazy. I don't know if I want this guy around. Like, I've got enough crazy guys to deal with." And in our psalm, it says that that's what the psalm was written about. That's kind of weird, right? Why would we have a psalm that's written about such a strange story? Well, I think in order to understand this psalm, in order to understand that story of 1 Samuel, we need to understand what was going on in the greater context of that. Because, as I mentioned, David was fleeing from Saul, but David knew that he was the anointed, chosen man to sit on God's throne. So that story of David pretending to be insane was actually a small story in the greater story of God delivering David and keeping his promise to put David on the throne, regardless of Saul's armies, regardless of Saul's plotting and planning, regardless of all the threats that were surrounding David. God protected David and he delivered him. And so this is a psalm to praise God for delivering David. And David is giving us this psalm because he's saying, look, my story is Israel's story. And this morning, we need to understand that Israel's story is our story. We look to God and we know that he is the deliverer. He is the one who keeps promises. And regardless of all threats that surround us, regardless of all the trouble that comes our way, God is going to continue to save us and sustain us and satisfy us. So that was a long bit of introduction, but I wanted us to be able to understand in context what the psalm is about and what the psalm is for. But as I said at the outset, this psalm is really a call to worship. It's a call to worship. And our first three verses really set the tone for the rest of the psalm to understand, okay, what is this psalm going to teach us and what's going to be the function of this psalm? So let's look at these first three verses here in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So in a lot of ways, these three verses really answer that first question that we asked, which is, what is worship? What does it mean to worship? When we use that word, what are we talking about? Well, in these first three verses, I think we have three key words, three key terms to help us understand the meaning of worship. So we're going to look at them right now. Verse 1, the first word is bless, okay? So in verse 1, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. So what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, this word bless in the context of the psalm here, it means to kneel or to bow down or to bestow honor. It's an act of adoration. So what the psalmist is saying is, I'm going to adore God. I'm going to come to God and I'm going to give him the honor that he's due. And, you know, furthermore, what does he say about how and when he's going to do this? When he's going to bless God? He doesn't say, I'm going to bless the Lord when things are going well. When I'm standing in my strength, when circumstances show that God is blessing me and blessing us, that's when I'm going to bless God. No, he says at all times. I'm going to bless the Lord at all times, and his praise will continually be in my mouth. So he talks about the blessing of the Lord, which we know that can be in the mind and in the heart, but he also says there, in my mouth, I'm going to speak God's praise. I'm going to sing God's praise, and I'm going to do it continually, no matter what. On all occasions, I'm going to bless the Lord. That's the first word that we get about worshiping the Lord. We're going to bestow honor on God. Okay? Secondly, boast. That's the second term. So in verse 2, it says that we're called to boast in the Lord. Okay? It says, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. So when you hear that word boast, what does it mean? When you hear somebody boasting, what are they doing? Well, they're speaking loudly. They're speaking confidently. They're obviously not afraid. They've got the utmost confidence. Whether that's rightly placed confidence or whether it's wrongly placed confidence, that's what it means to boast. And so the psalmist says here that he's gonna do that in the Lord. He's gonna do that kind of speaking, that kind of boasting in the Lord. He's gonna speak confidently about who the Lord is. He says he's gonna do that in his soul. So what does that word soul mean? It means the very essence of our person, our heart, our mind, our motives. Everything that we are as people, we're gonna boast and brag about God. And I love here the end of that verse. He talks about boasting. And so when you think about boasting, you think of somebody who's proud, right? What does he say there at the end of at verse 2? He says, let the humble hear and be glad. So when the humble hear this kind of boasting, they're not turned off by it, but they hear it and they're glad. See, humility, biblical humility, means that it doesn't mean the absence of boasting. It means that we're boasting about the right person. We're not boasting in ourselves, we're boasting in God. So what are you boasting in this morning? Are you boasting in yourself, your job, your accolades? Are you boasting in the fact that, hey, I live in America, the freest land on earth. We prayed about India. There's a lot of stuff happening in India. You know, hey, we've got our issues here, but, you know, we're doing great. We're doing a lot better than them. Is that what you're boasting in? Or are you boasting in the Lord and who he is? We're called to humble brag on God. All right? So that's the second word. Quickly here, the third word, magnify. Verse 3 says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I'm indebted to John Piper, who helped me to understand better what it means to magnify in this context. Okay, so there are two different ways that we often use the word magnify. On the one sense, we often use the word magnify to make something that's really tiny look bigger, okay? Something that's small look bigger so that we can actually see it. So, you know, imagine, you know, doing that with a microscope. That's the tool that we use to magnify something that's tiny to make it bigger. Another way that we use the word magnify is to make something that's huge and perhaps far away, that's difficult for us to really see its true scope and its true beauty because it's so big, it's so far away. But we need to magnify it so that we can get a better look at it. And so there you think of using a telescope, okay, to look at the moon or to look at stars or planets. It's really that second sense that we're talking about. We're called to magnify God in the sense of a telescope. God is immensely huge. He's immensely huge. And a lot of times, you know, because we can't physically see him, it's hard for us and for other people to know who God is and what he does, what he's like. But we're called to magnify God somehow, to somehow bring him into view. In our lives, we want to show how big and beautiful and awesome and mighty and worthy God is. So that's what the psalmist calls us to do here in this psalm. And not only that, he says, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So there's an individual call to magnify God in our lives, but there's also a corporate call, a call as a church, a call as the global body of Christ to magnify God, to bring him into view, to sharper focus so that people can see who he is. So now that these three verses have really set out the meaning of worship, what it is, the rest of the psalm helps us to understand the how and the why of worship. So how should we build our lives to bless, boast, and magnify? Why should we build our lives to bless, boast, and magnify? Well, I believe that there are three ways that the psalmist shows us that, and so that's going to be our 3 points for the sermon today. First, it's going to be trusting the Lord. We trust the Lord, and that's verses 4 through 7. Secondly, fear the Lord. That's verses 8 through 18. And thirdly, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. That's verses 19 through 22. Because we have limited time, I'm going to go ahead and jump right in. The first point there, trust the Lord. How and why do we bless, boast, and magnify? Well, first of all, we want to trust the Lord. So the psalmist asked that question. So why do we trust the Lord? Well, it's because he hears and he saves. And so here the psalmist is going to answer the question why. He's going to give us the reason for our boasting, our blessing, and our magnifying. Let's look at verses 4 through 7 here of our psalm. It says, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. So the first thing we learn there is that from those four verses, when God's people cry out to him, God listens and God responds. So when God's people cry out to him, God, he listens and he responds. So we see this here in verses 4 and 6. You know, so the psalmist talks about how he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord, and what did the Lord do? He answered me. And how did the Lord answer? Well, he delivered me out of all my troubles. And then skipping ahead to verse 6, he says, this poor man cried. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So the Lord's hearing and he's saving. And that's really the pattern that it's set out of before us of how God interacts with his people. That's how God interacts. He hears his people. His people turn to him, especially in times of trouble, in times of suffering, and God is the one who saves. And in the context of the Old Testament, we see that contrasted against the nations who look to idols. They look to idols to hear them and save them, and that doesn't happen. God makes it clear that he and he alone can hear and can save. And we see this also here in this psalm. The psalmist wants the people reading this, especially the people of Israel, to remember their trials in the wilderness. He wants them to remember when they had been brought out of Egypt and they were just wandering around in the wilderness, how God saved them and sustained them. And so that's what he's going to allude to here in these verses. Let's look here at verse 5. He says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. I think it's inescapable the fact that he's alluding to that passage that we read earlier in the service, that Exodus 34, where Moses is walking down the mountain, he's just talked to God, and it says the skin of his face is shining. I mean, this is like something out of a Marvel movie, okay? The skin of his face is literally shining so bright that he has to put a veil over his face because everybody's terrified. And so he only removes the veil from his face when he's talking to God. And then he turns around, he puts the veil back over his face. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians that because we're now under the new covenant, that veil has been removed. The veil has been removed, and there's no longer this separation from God. We are able to behold God face to face in his glory because of Jesus standing in the gap on our behalf. Okay? So even though we don't physically see God with our physical eyes right now, we know that we can have a relationship with God in our hearts and in our lives, and we know that there is that coming day when we will see God face to face. Okay? So it says here, the faces of those who look to God are radiant. So that's what the psalmist is trying to remind the people of. He's trying to remind the people of the fact that God is so glorious that if we are beholding God, we can't help but reflect him to the world. We can't help but reflect him. Okay? So just think about the fact that when you look at the moon, you see the moon shining at night, that the moon isn't actually radiating its own light. It's reflecting the sun's light. So in a sense, that's a good illustration for what our lives are supposed to be like, how our lives are supposed to function. We're supposed to be a reflection of God's glory, a reflection of who God is. But that's not the only thing that the psalmist wants to do to help Israel look back on their wilderness trials to see, well, how am I supposed to view God and how am I supposed to live, therefore? In verse 7, he again wants to have the people look back to their wilderness days. He says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. But I think the allusion that the psalmist is making here is when Israel was in the wilderness, God said to his people, I'm going to send my angel to be with you, and he's going to guard you as you walk along the way. So this is Exodus 23, verse 20. You know, we don't have time today, but you maybe read it this afternoon. Wonderful passage, wonderful verse, where God is promising, I'm going to protect you when you're in this wilderness, and there's all these nations and all these armies who are threatening you. I've given you a land, and I'm going to get you to that land. And so, with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, God led his people through the wilderness. And his angel encamped around his people. So I think that's a wonderful allusion to tell us today what God is doing for us. God is protecting us. God is with us. God himself and all his hosts are with us, and they fight for us, and they fight with us. So every enemy of the cross, every power and principality, the world, the flesh, the devil, whether it's suffering, sickness, death, the immorality that surrounds us in our culture, whether it's the threat of marginalization or persecution, even death, God is with us, and he fights for us, and he will always be with us. That should give us great hope and great confidence. And the psalmist doesn't stop there. He continues to help us understand what it looks like to trust God. And he helps us to understand how do we know that God is worth trusting? How do we know that God is worth trusting? Do we just read about God in the Bible and theology books? Is that how we know? Do we just talk to other people who seem to know God and have a good relationship with him? And that's how we know? Well, I think the answer to that question, how we know that God is trustworthy, is answered in our next section here. And so this is going to be point number 2, fear the Lord. Okay? Fear the Lord. And this starts in verse 8. Verse 8, the psalmist, after he's talked about how the Lord encamps with us and protects us, he says in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is a call to personal encounter with God in all his salvation, protection, and provision. So knowing God the way that the psalmist wants us to know God, it's not just an intellectual pursuit. All right? It's not just this impersonal, secondhand knowledge of God. No, this is a call to experience the goodness of God for ourselves. And I love the language he uses there. He says, taste and see. So have you ever been eating something and you're eating it and it just tastes so good, but you turn to whoever's with you and says, you got to taste this. You have to taste this. This is good. I mean, I think all of us have had that experience where it's like, all right, this is so delightful. I have to share it with somebody else. And you need to see this so that, when we come back to this restaurant, maybe you'll order it, But not only that, the psalmist doesn't just say, taste and see. What does he say there in verse 8? I love this. He says, oh, taste and see. Oh, taste and see. This word oh is not a throwaway. It's not something that was just added into English translations just to make it seem more emotional. This is something that's there in the original language as a matter of emphasis. The psalmist wants us to put our heart into it. He wants us to know God with all of ourselves, our mind, our body, our emotions, our heart. He wants us to experience God in a way that we're putting our whole selves into it. I think it's probably true that some of you here are afraid to really engage with God fully with your emotions. And I'm preaching to myself right here on this one, okay? Because there are times when I'm kind of holding back emotionally from God. I'm afraid to shout amen in church, but this afternoon I go home and I'm watching the football game and I'm yelling at the TV. What's that about? Listen, God has made us all differently, and we're all not going to be emotionally wired in the same way to have outward displays of emotion. So if you're not somebody who raises your hands in worship, that's okay. That's not what this is saying, that you have to do that. We're not putting laws on you to say that this is the kind of emotion that you have to show. But I think the psalmist is inviting us to an emotional engagement, an emphatic, full self engagement with God here. So when he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, he's inviting us to a real, authentic relationship with him. So the question I want to ask you this morning is, what's holding you back? Is there something in your life, whether it be some kind of fear, whether it be some kind of just hesitancy of saying, well, I don't want to look silly. I don't want to feel that kind of vulnerability and have other people see me in that way. I don't want to be vulnerable with God and vulnerable with others. Maybe there's some kind of sin or other struggle that's just weighing on your mind that you can't fully engage with God in that way. Friends, I want to encourage you this morning to lay that at Jesus' feet. Bring that to him. Confess that to him. Confess that to other people that you know and who know you and love you. And find out, okay, based on the way that God has made me, again, we're not all made the same way, based on the ways that God has made me, how can I fully engage with God and not hold back from him, not hold any part of myself back from God? In the second half of verse 8, we see another call that's attached to this call of tasting and seeing. The psalmist says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him, refuge in God. So that's some military imagery there. The idea is that when there's an onslaught of enemy forces, you're going into the fortress. You're going to take protection. And where do we find that protection from the onslaught that's coming at us? Well, it's in God himself. It's in God himself. There are so many ways that we see God protecting, God saving his people, God presenting himself as a refuge for people who are in need and distress. But the most clear way that we see this is in the fact that we ourselves are sinners and we are in need of salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from God's righteous judgment. God created us to know him and to love him and to reflect him and to live lives that honor him, and we've failed to do that. We fail to do that. So when we read in Genesis and we see Adam and Eve and they eat the fruit that God told them not to eat, and he curses them, and he curses the ground, and he banishes them from the garden. That same curse has come to us. And yet God hasn't left us without salvation. He hasn't left us without a way to know him and love him and to be forgiven with him and to commune with him. He promised even from that very moment there in Genesis that he would bring us back. He would redeem his people. And the whole of the Bible is about that story, about God redeeming, about God keeping that promise to redeem. And it's not just an abstract promise. No, there's a real Savior, a person, a real man who would come to set all things right. And that man's name was Jesus. Jesus, God's eternal Son, was born in the flesh, and he lived a perfect life to fulfill the law. And he died a sacrificial death on the cross that we could live, that we could be forgiven. And he didn't just die and stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He rose and he lives today. He sits at God's right hand, praying for us, interceding for us. And one day he's going to return. He's going to come back. And there's going to be no more death, no more dying, no more sadness, no more sorrow, no more sin that you have to fight with. There's going to be joy and life and peace. That's the promise that he calls us to. And he says that today, all of us, each one of us individually, must repent. We must turn from our sins. If we're going to benefit from this salvation, we need to turn from trusting ourselves, turn from living lives that are centered on pleasing ourselves, and trust Jesus. Believe in Jesus for our salvation. That's our call to each one of you this morning. Christians, is this your hope? Is this the hope that you're relying on? Or are you slipping back into old ways of relying on yourself? I'm going to call you to hope in Jesus this morning. I'm going to call you to hope in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what I just explained to you is something that you don't believe, or maybe you're not sure you believe it. I want to call you to consider your life, consider your heart, turn from trusting in yourself, in your own goodness, the works that you do. Because the Bible says that those things don't save you. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. But God himself has sent the righteousness in the flesh, Jesus, to be our Savior, to do that on our behalf. So that's our call for you this morning. If you have questions about that or you want to know more about that, talk to me in the back. I'll be up at the front door there after the service. Anybody you've seen up here, if you came with a friend, talk to them. We'd love to tell you about this message, because this message is everything to us. That's why we're here. That's the whole reason why we're here this morning. So this call to take refuge in God, the call to take refuge in Christ, it doesn't just end there. But we see that is pointing to a call to live a new life that honors God and reflects his life-giving glory to a dying world. So we're called to live a new life. In verses 9 and 10, we see this call to fear the Lord. Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." So we see this term, fear the Lord. And for a lot of us, that's a term that we've heard a lot. You know, we see somebody who's, you know, living a good life that, you know, seems to be honoring the Lord. We say, oh, well, look, there's a man who fears the Lord. And we see this phrase used throughout all of Scripture to talk about the life of living for God. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? That terminology, fear the Lord. I talked about this a couple of weeks ago with our youth. So, you know, for our youth, you've heard this before. So, you know, now's the time to get up and use the restroom if you need to. Or, no, I'm kidding. But yeah, so what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, you know, briefly, I wanted to kind of summarize this term. And, you know, we will have a new sermon series on Proverbs starting, Lord willing, in a few weeks. We're going to talk more about fearing the Lord and all that it means. But here's my definition of what it means to fear the Lord. It means to see understand and embrace God in all of his holiness, and respond in obedience. To see, understand, embrace God in all of his holiness, and to respond in obedience. So you may be asking, okay, well, that absolutely sounds like something that we should be doing. Yes, you know, but why use the word fear? Aren't we supposed to love God? We're not supposed to fear God. Like, I mean, are we really supposed to be afraid of God? Well, I think it might be helpful to think of it in this way. Think of something that you fear. Something or a group of things that you fear, okay? So what effect do those fears have on you? Whatever it is that you fear, what effect does it have on you? Well, I think that when we really get to the bottom of it, our fears have the power of captivating us and controlling us in so many different ways, right? Our thoughts, our emotions, our behavior, you know, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, the risks that we're willing to take or unwilling to take. Whatever we fear has the power to captivate us and control us in those ways. And yet we're told to fear God. So essentially, to worship God and to fear God means that we are captivated and controlled by God and his vision for our life. And to worship idols is to be captivated and controlled by other things than God. So there's plenty of other things that want to grab our hearts and our minds' attention. Gas prices, inflation, your 401k, your kids' travel team, your family's approval, politics, you name it. Whatever it is, these are things that we're tempted to fear, and God's calling us to fear him, to be captivated and controlled by him instead of those things. And in verse 10, we have a sweet reminder that God's going to give us everything we need, and there's no need to worry. He says, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So finally in this section, and you know, I know we're limited on time here, but finally in this section of fearing the Lord, you know, the psalmist helps us to understand what it looks like to fear the Lord. And this is something that you'll hear us say a lot, this phrase, two ways to live. There are two different distinct ways that we can live. And in order to help us to understand what fearing the Lord means, the psalmist does set out before us two ways to live. So in verses 11 through 14, he says this, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So if you look at verse 12, we see the benefit of fearing the Lord is long life and seeing good. And what's that referring to? Does it just mean that we're gonna you know, live to a ripe old age of, you know, into our hundreds, or does it mean something else? I think he's referring specifically to eternal life. Okay, what the Bible calls eternal life—the fact that we have a resurrected life right here, right now, and a future resurrection that awaits us. Okay. So we live a new life that is fundamentally different than our old life of sin and fleeing from God. And we now live a new fundamentally different life of loving God and honoring him. And we're going to have a future resurrection where we are physically raised from the grave, and we get new bodies that are glorified bodies like Jesus' body. And we're going to be with him in eternity. I think that's what he's talking about here in verse 12. And in verses 13 and 14, there's a call to reject sin and embrace a lifestyle of obedience to God. So there's a lot that we can say about these verses, but the main thing that we need to understand specifically about the call to this new life of obedience is that obedience is not optional. Obedience isn't optional. It's not like, you know, we receive the gospel and now it's just kind of it's a get out of jail free card and we can live however we want because, hey, we've been forgiven. We have Jesus. But no, the gospel is not a free pass to live in sin. No, there are consequences for unrepentant sin, and that's death. That's eternal judgment. And yet for those of us who have been forgiven and have been freed from the consequences of our sin, we know that God has also given us his spirit to change us and to put us on a new path, a new life. So how do we know this? Well, you know, in verses 15 through 18, we see these two ways to live, okay? We see here, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So there are two different ways that God relates to people. On the one hand, for those who love and obey God, well, God is with us, and God is for us, and God will save us. It says it right here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. But for those who, if you cherish your sin, if you make excuses and persist in disobedience, well, God is against you. Because God is against you. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be against me. I don't want God to be against me. So what should we do with that? Well, confess your sin to God. Kill your sin. The best way to kill your sin, to get rid of your sin, is to do what? Drag it into the light. Get it out of the darkness. Satan wants to keep you isolated. He wants to keep you hidden away from other people so that you can hide your sin, that you can keep living this double life, what the Bible calls hypocrisy. But if you drag that sin into the light, man, the power that God uses to destroy that sin and set you on a path to loving Him and giving Him glory with your life doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. But what it does mean is that, you know, when you're living authentically for God, well, you're gonna give Him glory. And the Lord's going to be near to you. It says that right there in verse 18, for the brokenhearted, the crushed in spirit. That's referring to people who humble themselves, who have been humbled before God. The Lord is near to you. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and He saves the crushed in spirit. So there's so much more that we can say about that, but that's our second point, fearing the Lord, helping us to understand what it means to worship the Lord. Our third, final point, much more briefly here. We're told to wait on the Lord. In verses 19 through 20, it says this: many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of all of them, or out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So we just talked about how the benefit of fearing God is that God is with us and God is for us and God will save us. But that doesn't mean that God promises a life free from suffering. Right there it says in verse 19, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. So if anything, that's a promise to suffer. That's a promise that there's going to be afflictions in this life. But what do we make of our suffering? Do we think that God's abandoned us? Or maybe that He's just taking a break from us for a while? What motivates us to keep worshiping when we feel like things are imploding around us? Well, we see that the reward for loving Christ and trusting Him is that our suffering is never wasted. So because we have the forgiveness of our sins, we also have deliverance from our suffering. Okay? Deliverance from our suffering. So what that means is that suffering doesn't get the last word. We may suffer. We will suffer. But that doesn't mean that suffering is the last word. No, at Christ's return, there's going to be resurrection of our bodies, final defeat of death, pain, sorrow, and eternity in Christ's presence. So what about those who don't trust God and don't fear God? In verse 21, it tells us that suffering in this life is simply a prelude of what awaits. And that's eternal judgment. It says, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. So what's a warning for us is also a reminder about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so as we conclude here, I wanted to remind you of what Jesus did and how it relates to this. This verse here, verse 20, it's actually cited later on in the New Testament in John 19. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the soldiers pierce his side. The text says that blood and water flowed from his side. And John writes this. He says, For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Not one of his bones will be broken. You see, we can trust Jesus in our suffering because Jesus has already suffered for us. He's left us an example in his suffering, and he suffered to bring us to God. So that's why we can suffer and trust Jesus in our suffering. So as we remember the call to taste and see the goodness of the Lord, we're going to get ready to do that in a moment. We're going to get ready to taste and see the goodness of the Lord as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a visual, edible reminder. So we're tasting and seeing as we remember how Jesus suffered for us in his death. So let's reflect on that together as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your mercy. Lord, thank you for being the God who saves and who sustains. Lord, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to live that perfect life for us, to suffer for us, and to rise for our justification. Father, we pray now that as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, that you would prepare our hearts and cause us to look to Jesus and remember who he is and what he did for us, that we might live a life of blessing and boasting and magnifying you in all things. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.